to 1 Thessalonians, and as you're turning there, I want you to get out your blue sheet from your bulletin, and the sermon note sheet. I want you to ask you to do something. I want you to take out your hymn book in front of you. Take out the hymn book, and turn to page 611. 611. A hymn that I'm sure you've sung before, you know, and you're rejoicing. 611. Are you there? Take a look at the title. Take My Life and Let It Be. A great title, isn't it? And great lyrics, too, that go along with that. It's interesting, though, that many believers, many Christian believers today, are just living the title only. And this is what I mean. Take my life. Lord, I thank you that you saved me. I thank you that you forgave my sins. I thank you, Lord, that I'm going to heaven. Lord, I thank you that you've taken my life, but just let it be. You know what I mean? And sometimes we act that way. Sometimes we might not go through the thinking process all the way through, but sometimes we are that way before our God. Lord, thank you for taking my life out of darkness into your light, but Lord, just let it be. I'll pick you up in heaven. You know, he won't let us be. Aren't you glad? He really will not let us be, as much as we want him to at times. Let's just sing. And let's stand and sing verse 1, okay? Just verse 1. As we see that it's not just the title, but it's the lyrics too. So we're not living an abbreviated life in Jesus Christ. Lord, take my life and just let it be. But we're living it, not abbreviated, but the abundant life that Jesus Christ gives, okay? Let's take a look at verse, just sing verse 1.
Take my life and let it be.
But we see it clearly, clearly described and presented to us in the book of Hebrews. God will discipline his children. Just for him, not just to remind us, but to reshape us into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also in that whole process of discipline, if you will. Sometimes we call it chastisement. But it's for our holiness, for our consecration, just as we sang there in the first verse. And so as we come to our passage here in 1 Thessalonians, as we look at the will of God, God's will for every believer in Christ Jesus, for every Christian, where one truth that resoundingly comes, not only in the passage, verses 16 through 22 of chapter 5 that we're looking at now, but throughout the entire Word of God, especially the epistles of the apostles, as the Holy Spirit guided them to challenge born-again believers to what the Christian life is all about and what the source of that life, to live that life in a manner that is pleasing to God. And so just a great, if you will, the key truth here is the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ imparts a new sense of responsibility toward God and toward the indwelling Holy Spirit, which will always impact our relationship to the world around us. And that's what Paul's saying. He said it from the very first chapter and right up to the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. He loved them, and he knew that even greater God loved them and wanted to display his glory and his grace and his Son through their life as a church. And so the exhortations, if you will, the imperatives, the commands that Paul gives under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these aren't Paul's suggestions, but these are indeed the Holy Spirit's instructions, aren't they? And not just for the Thessalonian believers, but for all of us today. Because I believe, and I know you do too, I pray you do, that this indeed, all Scripture is inspired of God. We're taking a look briefly at that passage. But take a look, if you will, at your sheet before your blue sheet. We have a quotation there from Titus. Paul's writing to Titus as a pastor. He wanted to encourage him. He wanted to instruct him. He also wanted to exhort him. And so we have Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He's talking about the very person of the gospel, Jesus Christ, but also, if you will, the mission of Christ, the gospel of salvation. He goes on to say, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's applied today. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Great passage. Because some try to distort, if you will, or discredit what grace is all about. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by our works, but it saves us unto good works that God has foreordained for each and every one of us to do. Good works certainly encompass how we live, our conduct and behavior, both within the church, in our families, and in the world that we live in. As we live and walk in the ways of righteousness for his name's sake. And when God ever gives a command, he also gives the enabling grace to do that. And we see how this wonderful grace continues to act and function in our lives. Amen? It's not, as someone said, it's just God's attitude toward you. It's much more than that. Yes, it certainly conveys and encompasses his favor toward us. Praise God for that. His grace and mercy. But also it encompasses that divine work of grace in our lives. And so here we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Follow with me as I read verses 12 through 15. Sorry, 15 through 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. And then what follows in verse 23, which we'll be looking at next time as we come back to 1 Thessalonians, the very source and enablement that God gives us to do those things. But we know that already, don't we? That only through the power of the Holy Spirit in us can we live that Christian life. And really it's Christ living his life through us because of that. Well, here we have, if you will, verses 16 through verse 22. We have eight divine imperatives. Now, you know what an imperative is, don't you? When something is stated in an imperative mode, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. If you will, the Ten Commandments were imperatives. And they weren't just ten suggestions that God gave his people. And so these commands, we know that as parents, as we raise our children. And many times we give them imperatives, or if you will, commands. Shut the door. And we don't have to clarify that. We don't have to explain that. They understand. Shut the door. Brush your teeth. That's an imperative. They understand. That's clear. Wash your hands before you eat. That's an imperative. Go to bed. That's an imperative. Oh, these are commands. And certainly, they're clear. They're authoritative by the authority of the one that is speaking. And so these are clear commands from God by his authority. So we have eight of them. They're all, if you will, all the verbs are in an imperative mood. And so that communicates the idea that they are commands. They're not, multiple choices. You know, well, okay, out of the eight, I'll choose three, Lord. No, God's will for us is to do all eight of them. Now, there are many other imperatives, too, in the Word of God for the church and for every believer. But here, because we're in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 16 through 22, we're going to be looking at these eight imperatives. First of all, they deal with our responsibilities directly to God. Take a look at verses 16 and 18. First of all, it says, be joyful always. Rejoice. Rejoice. Literally, it's at all times be rejoicing. And we can, we should, because it's God's command to be joyful. And he enables us. Now, this command that God is giving us, certainly he enables us to do it. And God is aware that we go through times of grief and sorrow and times of struggle. But even in those, like Paul says, sorrowing and yet rejoicing, God gives the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that ability by his grace to rejoice in all circumstances, to be joyful. It's not some Pollyanna, skewed look at life and some type of denial of the hardships, the tears, and sorrows. But God gives us the ability to rejoice even in the midst of our sorrow, like the Apostle Paul. Like when he was there in a Roman prison. That wasn't a great place. That wasn't even Motel 6. That was even worse than that. And there he was, there in a Roman prison, yet he said, rejoice always. And again I say, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. How can we do that? Certainly by the enabling work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But there's some specific things that we need to be aware about and keep our minds focused on. We need to rejoice that the Father, that God has saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The joy of our salvation. When David prayed that prayer, that penitent prayer in the Psalms, take not the joy of my salvation away from me. David knew the joy of salvation. And you and I know that no matter what we go through, no matter what we battle with, maybe it's a stroke, maybe it's a heart attack, maybe it's cancer, maybe it's a car wreck, maybe whatever it might be, that God sovereignly, providentially allows to come into our lives, yet we can still rejoice that we know God and he knows us, that we have a relationship with him. We can also rejoice that in Christ Jesus we have everything for life and godliness, not just for today, but for all of eternity to come. Rejoice, beloved. Like we used to say, and we even said it here too, there in the Adirondacks, life is short, but eternity is really, really, really long. Amen? Yeah. But you and I can rejoice because we have that gift of eternal life right now in our relationship with him. We can rejoice that our Heavenly Father is delighted to hear our prayers, our petitions, our supplications, our intercessions. We can rejoice in the fellowship that we have in the Spirit of God. Oh, there's so many things that we can rejoice about. And that's why God commands us to rejoice. There's probably no worse testimony for the joy of salvation is a complaining, mumbling, grumbling Christian. If you're a Christian, I don't want to do that. Rejoice in the Lord always. So our responsibility, and God will provide that as part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace. Joyful. In fact, God invites us to pray that. Paul prayed it for others as well as for himself. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. If you haven't underlined this or marked it out in your Bible, I'm going to ask you today to start making this your prayer. God will answer this because we know that this is God's will, that you and I will be joyful. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Catch up with you. Guys are so fast. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Follow with me. Paul's prayer for the believers there in Rome. I believe he prayed this for himself as well, for all believers. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. See, he's the source of that joy. My joy is not dependent upon my circumstances. And I should not allow my circumstances to rob me of this joy that God gives to us in Christ Jesus. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the source of that joy. It comes from God. That's why God can command us to appropriate, to possess that joy in every circumstance. Come back with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Be joyful always. Let all times be rejoicing. Literally, what it's saying. Am I doing something here? Okay. All right. Let's go on to the next one. Pray continually. I know that people say, but Bill, how can I do that? Does that mean I have to be on my knees every day? Well, that's a good start, okay? But it doesn't mean to be on your knees every day throughout the day, does it? Okay? I pray that you start the day off talking to your Heavenly Father. But we need to remember, and I think this is what is being implied here, to pray continually. It's not just to be, but it is also to be having a heart attitude of prayerfulness before God. It's interesting. This particular word for prayer is the most general word. There are a number of words in the New Testament that are used for prayer or praying. This is one that will cover submission, intercession, praise, supplication, all the various aspects of praying, what praying is. But it's an interesting word because it's comprised of two words. And the one part is, if you will, is a preposition called pros, which means to be with. And I think that gives us a clue, an understanding of what Paul is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To be in prayer continually is the fact that I'm aware, I'm consciously aware that I'm always in the presence of God my Father. Always. I can't step out of His presence. Lo, I am with you always, O Lord Jesus Christ. He said, the Father and I will come in and dwell within you. We are always. The Holy Spirit will come in and dwell within us. That's why God, through Paul, could say, let the words of Christ dwell richly in you. They will affirm God's grace, God's truth, God's working in our life. God wants us to respond to those workings of His presence within us. Pray continually. It's more than just having an attitude. It's actually an awareness that every day you and I live in the presence of God. And because of that awareness, that appropriation of the grace of His presence, you and I can talk to our Father anytime about anything. Sometimes we have to talk to our Father about something more than once. Have you ever been there? Ask, seek, knock. Those are invitations to. I find it interesting there. They're in the present tense. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Sometimes we have to bring things before our Heavenly Father. Not because He forgets. Not because He isn't aware of that. But He also enjoys in all of that our communion with Him. That the things on our hearts are the things that He's placed in our hearts. Especially in the cause of others. Nancy and Charlie were brothers and sisters. Nancy, 4 years old. Charlie was teasing her all day and at night, bedtime and prayer time. He said, dear God, my Father, I want you to change Charlie's heart so he won't tease me like he's doing all the time. And then she said, amen. And then she went back and said, oh yes, one more thing. And by the way, God, I've mentioned this a couple of times to you. And sometimes we do mention things over and over and over again. But you know, God's our Heavenly Father. And because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we can cry out to Him, Abba, Father. And He doesn't mind hearing that request, that intercession, that supplication over and over. That's part of that continually being in prayer also. Let's go on, though. As we see, there's another imperative, and that's to give thanks. A thankful Christian is a joyful Christian and a prayerful Christian. And because their joy is in the Lord, and because they are praying in communion with the Lord throughout the day, they are thankful because they realize the things that they receive by God, they receive every day in abundance. Do you realize that thanklessness is one of the marks of an unregenerate heart? Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1. He said, those who suppress the truth with unrighteousness are also those who are unthankful. They know there is a God by His display power and, if you will, the general revelation of creation. They know there is a God, but they deny Him. they reject him. And part of their rejection is a thankless heart. Paul says this shouldn't be for a child of God. We should be thankful. In fact, God commands us to be thankful in all circumstances. John Wesley was robbed one time. And while he was being robbed by the robber, he was witnessing to him. And he said, I'll be praying for you that you will repent of this act, of all the acts that you have done. And in your repentance, you will know that there's a Savior who can forgive your sins, and that you can be saved and your life can be transformed and changed. The robber, of course, wasn't in any way hesitant about taking his money. But John Wesley could thank the Lord. And he thanked the Lord, first of all, that he was only robbed. He could have been beaten. He could have been shot. He also thanked the Lord that he didn't get very much. Only a little. But he also thanked the Lord that he wasn't the robber. That God had changed his heart. John Wesley understood. Rejoice in the Lord evermore. You continue in prayer. You're in God's presence all the time. And be thankful for all things. A number of years later, there was a man who came up to John Wesley, and one of the outdoor evangelistic outreaches that John Wesley had. After the service, a man came up to him, introduced himself, and he said, I was that robber a number of years ago who robbed you. I don't know if you remember me, but since then I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I heard that you would be here, and I wanted to come to you and confess my faith in Jesus Christ. Because of what you said, I came to the Savior. Thankful for all things. Amen. Let's go on. We have not only, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. A lot would apply that to the last giving thanks in all circumstances, but it does seem contextually to apply to all three. Being joyful, being prayerful, being thankful. And in one sense also, it applies to all the imperatives because they're imperatives from God. I want you to do this. I want you to be thankful. I want you to be prayerful. I want you to be joyful. And I'm commanding you to do that. And again, we have to realize these commands are what God wants us to willingly do, dependent upon his ability. Take a look at the verse before you. Actually, it's two verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, Paul gave them commands from God, and so he expected them to obey. And he was saying, not only in my presence, but also in my absence. But now, much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with a soberness, with a sincerity, with an integrity of life before God, knowing that he is the one who saved you. We didn't save ourselves, and he is the one who keeps us. Amen? And so working out what God is working in our lives, it's an inside job, isn't it? You know, we are being renewed day by day, inwardly. And so what he's saying is, work it out. Show forth what God is doing in your life. But then he goes on and he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. We know that this is God's will and God's good pleasure, that you and I are joyful always, that we are prayerful continually, that we are thankful for him in all things. And God will enable us to do that. If we want to. If we want to be in obedience to him, he will work his grace in us. But let's go on to the next, because the next part, if you will, verses 17 through 22, is our responsibilities to the Holy Spirit and to his word. Take a look at verses 17 through 22. Verse 17. Oh, I'm sorry. Boy, did I mess this up. Verse 19 through 22. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. That's in the imperative. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. We'll talk a little bit about that. But then it goes on, and I think that those which follow are ways that you and I can quench the passion work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every child of God. God is passionately working the lives of his children. And he does that through the person of his Holy Spirit who indwells us, together with the Word of God. So he tells us, do not put out the Spirit's fire. And then he has some ways, if you will, again, imperatives. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything, again, an imperative. Hold on to what is good. And the last, if you will, of the eight, avoid every kind of evil. Let's take that first one. I think it's an imperative. Don't quench the work of the Holy Spirit in your life or in the life of someone else. That passion that He puts in our heart for God, that passion to live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father, glorifying to our Savior, and is in step and in obedience to the Holy Spirit. How do we put out the fire? How do we quench the work of the Holy Spirit within us? Let me share with you a couple of ways. Whenever we depend upon ourselves and our flesh, we quench the work of the Spirit within us. Whenever we depend upon our own flesh and ourselves, we quench. Because the Holy Spirit wants to enable us, empower us, and live Christ's life through us. Number two, departing from the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. Whenever I stop reading the Word of God, I'm quenching the Spirit's work within me. Whenever I stop praying, whenever I stop and hold myself back from the fellowship of the saints, whenever I stop worshiping, whenever I stop exercising, if you will, participating in the disciplines of grace as a Christian, I quench that work of the Spirit within me. That's one of the ways. There's another way, if you will, also disregarding His presence and His purpose in my life. Whenever I disregard His presence and His purpose in my life, I quench the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. That's why so many times we're reminded of His presence in the life of a believer. But we're also reminded of His purpose in us. What is His purpose? To sanctify us, to make us more Christ-like. Whenever I disregard that work in His presence, I'm quenching the work of the Spirit within me. Sometimes another way, of course, is disobedience. Disobedience. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Whenever I'm disobedient to what God has instructed me to do, especially my conduct with others, especially my conduct with others, I can quench the Spirit's work. I can grieve the Holy Spirit like God was grieved many times in the Old Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through 32. Paul goes on, he begins it, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. When you and I do not obey and do these things, we're grieving, we're quenching the Holy Spirit. Let's go on. Come back, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we see something else. Don't be there. Do not treat prophecy with contempt. Prophecy here, as it's used in the New Testament, is both the spoken word as well as the written word of God. We know this so because when Peter is referring to the writings of Paul and making them equal to scriptures and the prophetic teachings of the Old Testament. So prophecy, if you will, is that which is spoken and written under the inspiration of God. In the early church, of course, they didn't have the complete apostolic letters, did they? For quite a while. Not until the end of the first century. And so all during that time, if you will, from Pentecost to the completion of the canon, God was giving prophetic instructions. God was giving revelation through the apostles and through the prophets of that day. Now, when the canon was complete, there was no more need for that. We have all the revelation of God that you and I need. So this would be applied, if you will, also to the written word of God. When Paul says, do not treat prophecy with contempt, he was also referring to the written word of God, his letters, and the letters of the other apostles. The ministry of a prophet in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, the early days of the church, wasn't only for foretelling, but also forthtelling. If you read the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament, it wasn't so much that they were, to be sure, they were foretelling the coming events. But many times they were foretelling the truth of God that was known at that time. And speaking about injustice, speaking against injustice, immorality, adultery, all the various things that Israel was doing, they were speaking against that. So the prophets in the early church were again doing that. It was to give guidance. And so the Lord says, don't despise the guidance that he gives through his word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we're told by Peter that all scripture is inspired by God. Interesting word, it's only used there once. Theopneustos is a word. And what it means is God expelled his word, if you will. He didn't breathe it in. But in giving forth his word through the writers as they were guided in writing his word that he spoke to them, he protected it, he preserved it. And so we don't want to despise that. We don't want to make light of that. We want to come to the word of God. It becomes our guide, our director. If you will, it becomes our compass in life. God has given us a number of analogies of that here in creation itself. You know that the wonderful mystery of homing pigeons. You ever seen a homing pigeon? Out there in a metropolitan area, they have certain homecoming, homing pigeons clubs that they release them in New York City and they fly across the state back to Los Angeles. But the longest flight of a homing pigeon is 7,200 miles. Can you imagine that for a little bird? That was in 1931, and the bird was released from France and it flew over to Saigon, Vietnam, just to prove that they weren't dependent upon physical things that they would see, if you will, of land, and having no knowledge of that. They took a pigeon, a homing pigeon, from Saigon, Vietnam, and they took it in a ship and they covered the cage so it would not be aware of anything, see anything. And they went through by ship through the China Sea, through the Indian Ocean, through the Red Sea, finally into the Mediterranean Sea, and then there in France. And then they released it, and in 24 days, it arrived in Saigon, Vietnam. You know, we don't have that ability like a homing pigeon. Some of us can really get lost. I can remember going through a trail one time, and I thought this one trail went over to a road that I was looking at to get to Pontiac, and on my motorcycle, and I thought, oh boy. And you know, when you're ignorant, you're happy. And I was going along really happy, and it was a great day. Started out early in the morning, tried to beat the heat, and I came to a fork in the road. And I really didn't expect to find a fork there, but there was, and I didn't know which way. And so, fortunately, God provided a village guy who was coming from his village to his rice field, and I said, pardon me, can you show me the way to the road? Well, of course, that confused him because I was already on the Jalan, that's the road. I was already on the road, and so I had to make it clear I was going to the other road, the larger road to go to Pontianak. And so I guess my Indonesian wasn't really that great because he thought I wanted him to come along with me. And I really didn't, and he didn't want to come along with me because he wanted to quickly get to his rice field. But finally, after a little bit of discussion and whatnot, I realized, okay, I needed to take the right path. In the Y to get to the road. And sure enough, about an hour later, I got to that road, which I was very grateful and thankful to the Lord, mind you. But you know, sometimes you can get easily lost, can't you, or disorientated, whether it be in the jungles of Kalimantan, or if you will, just in life itself. And the moral orientation you and I need. Now, we don't have it. We do have what God has given to us, his word, and the work of the Holy Spirit to reorientate us, to direct us. For all scripture is inspired, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, for instruction, for guidance, for direction. But there's something else here too. Paul says to the believers here at Thessalonica, do not treat prophecy with contempt, but test everything. He's calling for discernment. Calling for discernment from the word of God. Remember the Bereans there in chapter 17 when they heard Paul preach the gospel? It says they eagerly received what he was preaching. They had a sense that this was really from God. But they wanted by discernment to tell, is this really right? Does it really come up with what the Word of God says? And it says the Bereans, they took what they eagerly received from Paul, the gospel, and then they compared it with Scripture. They were committed for that. That's what Paul is saying here. Test everything. It's a call for discernment. The Word of God not only is powerful for instruction, but it will reprove us when we're wrong. It will correct us. And it will direct us on the path of righteousness. Sometimes, some of you have a GPS. You have one with a voice in it. You know what I mean? And so you got your route all planned out, and you've never been there before, so you're really trusting the GPS. And all of a sudden, you take a wrong turn. And what does the GPS keep saying to you?
Recalculate.
Recalculate, recalculate, recalculate. You want to just whack it, don't you? Almost. But you know, that's what the Word of God will do in our hearts and our souls and our minds. That's why Paul says, don't have contempt for the Word of God. Use it for discernment. Test all things. We need to have that recalculation. I do, you do. Hold on to what is good, he says. The word there, hold on, is to embrace. Make it a part of your life. Making what God is declaring to be good, good in character, good in conduct, before God and before man, make it part of your possession. Make it a part of your life. Hold on to what is good. Make it yours. Paul even gives us an example of those things that we can think about and possess and make sure that they are an integral part of our lives. Certainly in Philippians chapter 4. There's some similarities to Paul's teaching and counsel in Philippians. But here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, after he talks about the wonderful work of prayer in the life of the believer to bring peace in the midst of turmoil. He goes on in verse 8 of chapter 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure. These are good things. And Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians, hold on to these things. Make them a part of your life. Whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, seen in me, put it into practice. What he's saying, don't just think about it, but do it. Don't just think about it, but do it. And I believe that the same applies to all these imperatives. Rejoice evermore. Be joyful. Pray continually. Be thankful in all things. Do not quench the Spirit's work in you. Do not treat prophecy. Do not disregard the Word of God. Treat everything, test everything rather, with the Word of God. Hold on to what is good. And the last one there is avoid every kind of evil. There's all kinds of evil in the world that you and I live in. Evil that we see, evil that we hear. We need to avoid that. In fact, the word avoid here literally means to hold oneself away from it. It's a conscious decision. It's an intentional step back from what you know to be evil. How do we know it's evil? Because we've been testing all things. We've gained discernment from the Word of God. It reproves us, it corrects us, it instructs us in the ways of righteousness. And we have the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And so we need to step back. We need to hold ourselves away from that which is evil. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is important to Timothy. Now he speaks of him about being a youth because he was a youth. He was a young person. But let me tell you something. The lust of the youth can also become the same lust of old people. Or I should say older people. Forgive me. So what Paul is saying here to Timothy, just because he was young in that context, still applies to every one of us here today. No matter where you are in the journey of life, if you're 27, 57, 77, 97, it doesn't matter. These are the ways that you and I can hold ourselves back, avoid that which is evil. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. He says, flee the evil desires of youth. It begins with the desire. That's what James says. Sin begins with a desire in my heart. I need to step back from that desire. Flee evil desires. But then there's something else we need to do. It's not just stop going to the bar, but it's doing something else with that time, with that effort, with those resources. And I'm just using that as an example, beloved. Flee evil desires of youth. Pursue. As an intention, pursue what? Righteousness, faith, love, peace. Okay, I'm doing that, Paul. doing that, Father. But then my Father tells me something else and tells you something else too. It's not just fleeing and following after these things that are glorifying to God, righteousness, faith, love, peace. But notice what he says, with all those who call on the name, call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Three things. Flee evil. Follow those things which are good before God, defined in his word, and then fellowship. Fellowship with God's people. If you're having a struggle with evil in your life, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's some other addiction, maybe it's whatever it might be, you need to make that decision. You're going to flee from it. You're going to hold yourself from it. But it doesn't stop there. In the intention of your heart before God, we need to turn from it. We need to follow those things. Pursue, hotly pursue righteousness, faith, peace. All these things. Even things that Paul outlined there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Those things that are good and noble and right and sure. But don't stop there, beloved. Fellowship with Christians. If your fellowship with Christians is only on the Lord's day, you may be in trouble. We need to pursue and fellowship with Christians more often than just once a week. Because they will help us. We will help one another to flee and to pursue. Eight imperatives. Let me pray for you. That prayer is from Hebrews chapter 13, 21. You have it on the page before you. Before I pray this prayer for you and for myself, I want to challenge you to make this your own prayer. Make this your prayer. To live a life that is pleasing to your Heavenly Father. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from death our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, beloved, that you and I equip you with every good, with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.